And you and I are going to enter the book of Isaiah. And whenever we enter the Word of God, we want to start with prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for your Word. And we thank you for this time to get together and focus on it. We pray, Father, through your Holy Spirit, you would open your Word to our hearts and lives, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of the extremes you've gone to on our behalf, and that we might be more responsive to your will in our lives in the days ahead. So we commit this hour and ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our precious Lord indeed. Amen. Well, we are concluding a 12-session exploration of what we call the first volume of Isaiah. And so we're going to be exploring, this is the 12th of the 12 sessions, we're going to explore chapters 36 through 39 tonight. And this is the final session of what we're calling Unit 1. Don't let us confuse you. Isaiah is one book, but it clearly, at least in style, divides into two parts. And we're calling this Unit 1, if you will. And the last session went through a handful of chapters that broadened the scope of attention. The chapters up till now have been prophetic, and the chapters from 40 on are prophetic. But right in the middle of the book, we have four chapters inserted that may raise more questions than are answered, if you will. And so this is a parenthesis of history. The rest of the book is written in a poetic style, but these four chapters are straightforward prose. And Isaiah, of course, began his prophetic ministry when King Uzziah died, as you recall, and then he continued it through the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and now Hezekiah. And he picked Hezekiah started at the age 25 and then ruled for 29 years. And we're going to focus on that in this little historical session. Hezekiah was one of the five great kings, if you will, of Judah. Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah, and through whom revival came to the land. So chapter 36 is going to talk about Hezekiah's anxiety or trouble, his concern, because the Assyrians were threatening to invade. Chapter 37 is a very specific prayer. He does the right thing. He lays a letter down in front of the Lord and prays about it. 38 deals with his illness. And then the last chapter is where he blows it. He doesn't do everything right. In the last chapter, he does something that we call Hezekiah's folly. And we'll get into that as we go. These little four chapters. Now, what's strange about this little excerpt of these four chapters is this is the third time in the Old Testament they appear. Because in 2 Kings chapters 18, 19, and 20 are virtually identical to this. In fact, they almost sound like they're the same words. 2 Chronicles chapters 29 and 30 repeat the same story again. And then, of course, here in Isaiah, these four chapters. Now, one of the questions that I'll leave with you as the students to ponder is why did the Holy Spirit regard these four chapters so significant as to have them recorded three times in the Old Testament? I know of no other historical passage that is repeated three times in the Old Testament. And so many things are alluded to, of course, but this is different. This is history here. Now, they do embrace three very significant miracles. So that might be one of the reasons they're here. The death angel is going to slay 185,000 Assyrians in chapter 37. God is going to heal Hezekiah and extend his life 15 years. And then finally, there's this strange event where the sundial, there's a prominent monument called Ahaz's sundial, and the shadow operated as a sundial, and it backs up 10 steps or 10 portions. It's as if it creates the apparent appearance that the sun backed up for a 10 degrees worth, whatever that means. So what's all that about? And so let's talk a little bit about the historical context here. See, Ahaz, the predecessor to Hezekiah, was a bad king. But his successor was Hezekiah, whom Isaiah served. And he was, in fact, the official prophet of the court. And in general, Hezekiah does pretty well. He tore down all the idols throughout the land. He reestablished worship of the true God in Jerusalem. But this, interestingly enough, was misunderstood by his enemies. A major motivation for battles in that period, of course, was victory over foreign gods, proving that the conquering nation's god or idol was better than the loser's god. You know, my god is bigger than your god, kind of thing. And now the Assyrians were deserving to be feared, because they had been the dominant factor in that whole region for two centuries at least. And the power and brutality of the Assyrians were unparalleled. They delighted in gouging people's eyes out, removing their ears, tearing out their throat, their tongue, deporting them all the way to central Russia, maybe even to Siberia. They relished in brutality, and not just power for its sake. They were legend in terms of how brutal they were. And so it's understanding. So you can understand why Hezekiah was anxious, because the Assyrian army is gathering to attack Jerusalem. And it's led by their current king, Sennacherib. And so, now Hezekiah had paid tribute to be left alone. But this is being ignored by the Assyrians. So Hezekiah is considering turning to Egypt for help. And that is something that is a mistake. And God tries to correct him from that. So let's just take a look at the text, and as is our style, we'll take a first look at it in terms of the ISV, because we have the benefit there of a proprietary translation from the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is it flows. It's a little clearer, perhaps, than the traditional King James. So let's just jump in chapter 36, the first three verses here. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, King Sennacherib of Assyria attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So get the picture here. The northern region is now in his grip. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander along with a very large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. When the field commander stopped at the aqueduct at the upper pool on the road to Laundryman's Field, Hilkiah's son Eliakim, who was in charge of the palace, and Shebna the secretary, and Asaph's son Joah, the recorder, they all went out to him. And the field commander told them, quote, "Tell Hezekiah, king of Judah, this is what the mighty king, the king of Assyria, has to say. What is this guarantee that makes you yourself rely on it? Do you really think that guarantees alone can withstand strategy and military strength? Of whom are you now depending that you're rebelling against me? Take note, you're relying on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces the palm of anyone who leans on it. This is what Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is like to everybody who depends on him. But if you all say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed while he kept on telling Judah and Jerusalem, you are to worship in front of this altar in Jerusalem? Come now, all of you, make a bet with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can furnish riders for them. How then can you repulse even one officer from the least of my master's officials, when you are depending for yourselves on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? What other thing? Have I really marched against this country to destroy it apart from the Lord's direction? The Lord himself ordered me march against this country to destroy it." Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah replied to him, "Please speak with your servants with us in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew, where the people sitting on the wall can hear." They didn't like the propaganda impact here, I guess, you see. But the field commander asked, "Was it only to all of you and to your master that my master sent me to speak these things? Wasn't it also to the men sitting on the wall who, like you, will have to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine?" When the commander stood up and shouted out aloud in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king of Assyria says. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you, for he cannot save you. Don't let Hezekiah persuade you to rely on the Lord when he says the Lord will really deliver us, and this city will never be handed over to the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah, because this is what the king of Assyria says. Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then everyone will eat from his own vine and from his own fig tree, and everyone will drink water from his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, to a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards." Be careful not to let Hezekiah mislead you when he says the Lord will save us. Has any god of any nation ever delivered his country from the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they saved Samaria from me? Who among all the gods of these countries has delivered their land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from me? But the people remained silent and didn't respond to him with so much as a single word, because the king had commanded, don't answer him. Then Hilkiah's son Eliakim, who was in charge of the palace, Shebna his secretary, and Asaph's son Joah, the recorder, approached Hezekiah with their closed horn and let him know what the field commander had said. So that's the segment, if you will, the 22 verses in the ISV. So let's take a look at in the King James. Now, it's pretty understandable why Hezekiah would be nervous, because the other cities had fallen. And so let's just jump in and take a look at the King James and make our comments from it. Now, it came to pass in the 14th year of the King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh. Now, that, by the way, is a title, not a person's name. But anyway, it sent Rabshakeh from Lachish, which is a field commander, by the way, that's not the capital, to Jerusalem, the king of Hezekiah, with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool at the highway of the Fuller's Field. And so Nineveh, of course, is the real capital. So don't get confused by Lachish. That's like a field capital. And Rabshakeh is the title. Okay. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, say ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? I sayest thou, but they are but vain words, I have a counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Lo, thou trustest in the staff of his broken reed on the Egypt, whereupon if a man lean on it, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust him. You know, the King James isn't different, but the ISV flows, to me, much more eloquently. But moving on here. But if thou say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar? Now therefore ye pledges, I pray thee, to my master the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses if you will be able on thy part to set riders upon them. That's a facetious bet that he's proposing, obviously. And so, but see, Rabshakeh is misinformed here. The data is correct, but his impression is wrong. Yes, those idols were torn down, but Hezekiah had torn down all the idols, groves, and altars, the pagan elements there. And they had misunderstood and thought that he had torn down the altars to force worship at Jerusalem. They didn't realize the difference in gods, small g if you will, and God. Thus they thought that tearing down the altars had offended the gods they worshiped. That's the impression that they had jumped to. But go and continue here. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord has said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now, Rabshakeh, of course, here is speaking in Hebrew. And Hezekiah's men would want him to speak the Syrian language, if you will, or Aramaic, and so that the men on the wall wouldn't understand what's going on here. But that just encouraged them more. You see, like him, Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, and thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. And speak not to us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people on the wall. And that was naive, because they obviously just continued speaking Hebrew for that very reason. But Rabshakeh said, hath my master sent me to thy master to speak thee these words? Hath he not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? And then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, hear ye the words of the king of Assyria. And so, it's interesting that when he says that they're going to eat their own refuse and drink their own water, he's being literal and graphic, by the way, because sieges, this isn't just a metaphor, sieges were horrible times for the people inside the city, forcing them to turn to cannibalism for survival. And something you need to realize, when the Romans would circle a city and put it under siege, they were prepared to stay there 20 years if necessary. See, we think of a siege as a few months challenge. No, the ancient warfare involved, when they sealed it off That was serious stuff for the people in there. And the Romans typically were prepared to camp for 15 to 20 years if necessary. And so the strength of the wall becomes the, you know, a primary factor in the city's strength, of course. Then saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah. For thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me. And eat ye every one of his vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. And beware, lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? These are all fallen cities in the north that are now under the Assyrian domination. And so, who are they among all the gods of these lands that they have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? And but it's interesting, Hezekiah's men were well instructed. They were to receive Rabshakeh, but not respond to his words. We see here in verse 21, they held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. And they did their duty. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and told them the words of Rabshakeh. You notice, I think, if you know the Jewish style, when they're mourning or they're grieving, they tear their clothes. That's just that sort of a preparation to putting on sackcloth and ashes. It's sort of a first statement, if you will. And it's interesting. It's a classic Jewish gesture of anguish. And it's funny, we even have that expression in our, you know, like, clothes make the man. We usually use that phrase in a positive sense. In the Jewish sense, it also means that the man is broken and repented and grieving. You see, that's so they signify that by tearing whatever they're wearing. And you'll see them do that at a funeral or what have you. And okay, let's take a look at chapter 37. And this is where Hezekiah does the right thing, because he takes this thing from the Assyrians and lays it before the Lord. I think this is an incredible example. And chapter 37, verse 1, taken in the ISV. As soon as Hezekiah the king heard this, he tore his clothes, dressed himself in sackcloth, and went into the Lord's temple. Then he sent Eliakim, who was in charge of the palace, Shebna the secretary, and the senior priests, all wearing sackcloth, to Amos' son, the prophet Isaiah. Here's what Hezekiah says, they told him. This day is a day of trouble, rebuke, and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth and there is no energy to deliver them. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to mock the living God. And perhaps he will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. So lift up a prayer for the remnant that still survives in this city. And that's why King Hezekiah officials came to Isaiah. Heavy trip. Let's take a look at the King James, pretty much the same thing. It came to pass that when King Hezekiah heard it, he rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, went to the house of the Lord, sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, Isaiah the prophet, really no deviation from the ISV. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be that the Lord God, thy God, will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Fair enough. So let's take a look at Isaiah's response here in the ISV, starting verse 6. Here's what to tell your master, Isaiah told them. This is what the Lord says. Don't be afraid of the words you've heard. Those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have insulted me. Watch this. I am going to place an attitude within him so that when he hears a certain report, he'll return to his own country. Then I'll have him cut down by the sword in his own land. There's quite a bit of prophecy tucked away here. Rather interesting to be pit. One thing as you study eschatology, pay attention to precision. He's not only going to, he's going to, the Sennacherib is going to go home. He'll die in his own land. He won't die in the battle. Interesting. The precision that Isaiah records here, I think, is very fascinating. In the King James, it's pretty much the same thing. Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say unto your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria blaspheme me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him. And he does, by the way. He gets badly burned, but his clothes are not. And I'll explain that in a minute. And he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. That's it. It doesn't mean that not only are they going to win, the precision there is going to be very interesting as it all unfolds. Let's take a look at this here. Thus, Isaiah said, thus shall ye say unto your master, thus saith the Lord. See, this is not Isaiah's speculation. This is something God told Isaiah to tell him, okay? And he said, and he uses the, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria bless me. The term there for servants is a derogatory term. The minions. In other words, it's a back of the hand kind of a phrase he's using here. And so, it says, behold, I will send a blast on him. And you'll be astonished to discover what kind of a blast we're talking about. It's probably a kind of blast that most of us have never seen, but that we can see today and under certain conditions. And he shall hear a rumor, and then he shall fall by the sword in his own land, and he will. His own two sons at home will assassinate him, it'll turn out. Okay, let's take a look here, starting at verse 8. So the field commander returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, since he had heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish. Now the king Sennacherib had received this report concerning the king Tirhakah of Cush. He has marched out to fight against you. When he heard it, he returned and sent messengers to Hezekiah. So temporarily, he's diverted here. Say this to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, don't let your God, on whom you depend, deceive you when he says, Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all countries, dooming them to destruction. So do you think you will be saved? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my ancestors save them? The gods of Gozan, Haran, Resef, and the people of Eden who were at Tel Assar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, or Hena, or of Eva, or Samaria? These are all previously captured cities, obviously. And in the King James, it's pretty much the same thing. You see, so Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna. He'd heard that he was departed from Lachish. See, when he got back to his army, he learned that the king of Assyria had left Lachish and was going to war against Libna. So he's diverted for a little bit here. A rumor came that the main force of the Assyrian army was being attacked by the Egyptian army. And so Rabshakeh withdrew from Jerusalem temporarily to assist the main force of the Assyrian army. But to save face, he dispatched a letter from Sennacherib to Hezekiah saying, I'll be back. You got the picture so far. So this is going to turn into a letter here in a minute, okay? That's not clear when you read the King James, but it's clear when you put it all together. Anyway, thus shall he speak to Hezekiah, saying, let not thy God in whom thy trust is deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered. Have the gods of the nations delivered, which my father's destroyed? He runs off the Gazan, Haran, lists them all. Where's the king of Hamath, king of Arphad, and so forth? These are previous victims, if you will. So we get to verse 14 in chapter 37, and this is one of the things that we should just smile at and apply to ourselves. Notice what Hezekiah does. He gets this letter from Sennacherib. And when he received the letters from the messengers, he read them. Then he went up to the Lord's temple. I love this. And he spread the letters in front of the Lord. I like that. Do you ever think about doing that? When you get a piece of mail that challenges you about some issue, have you ever thought about just taking in prayer and physically laying it before the Lord, calling his attention to it? Well, we jump to the conclusion, well, he knows what it says. No. I think it's interesting. It's, I think, revealing to see Hezekiah spread the letters in front of the Lord. I love that. 14. Hezekiah then prayed unto the Lord, O Lord of the heavenly armies, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you alone are the God of all the kings of the earth. You made heaven and earth. Extend your ear, Lord, and listen. Open your eyes, Lord, and look. Listen to the words of Sennacherib has sent to mock the living God. You know, as I hear this presentation by Hezekiah, what echoes in my ears is Psalm 83. The same thing the Psalmist in 83 does, speaking of Israel today, speaking of it being attacked by the people that are on its borders today. But we'll move on here. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have devastated all these countries and have thrown their gods into the fire, but they are not gods, but rather the products of human hands, mere wood and stone. So the Assyrians destroyed them. So now, Lord, our God, save us from this oppressive hand so that all kingdoms of the earth, on earth, may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. You know, it's going to be interesting as we travel through the rest of Isaiah, how again and again and again it echoes in all the corridors that God is not only God, he's alone God. And Isaiah is going to really develop that in the second unit that we're going to get into subsequently. So in the King James, pretty much the same thing. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. I love that. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, to hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries. They have cast their gods in the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. And, you know, it's interesting. One of the things you pick out, if you watch your Psalms very carefully, there's one thing God puts higher than his name, and that's his word. And truth is defined as when the word and deed become one. So let's move on here. Let's look at God's answer here, and I think this is more revealing than most of us pick up. Then Amos' son Isaiah sent this message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, to whom you prayed concerning Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. This is the message that the Lord has spoken in opposition to him. Quote, the virgin daughter of Zion despises and mocks you. The daughter of Jerusalem, she tosses her head behind you as you flee. It's so colorful. It has a flavor you miss in the formalism of the King James. Whom have you insulted and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. See, God picks up this identity. He's the one that's identified here. By your messages, you have insulted the Lord. And you have said, with my many chariots, I have climbed the heights of the mountains and the utmost heights of Lebanon. I cut down its tallest cedars, the choicest of its pines. I reached its remotest heights, the most verdant of the forests. I myself dug the wells and drank the foreign waters. With the soles of my feet, I dried up all the streams of Egypt. Didn't you hear how in the distant past I decided to do it, how I planned from days of old? Now I've made it happen, that fortified cities become devastated, besieged heaps. Now you're going to be shocked when you begin to discover how long ago God set the preparation for the events that are about to unfold. But let's go ahead here for now. Their inhabitants are devoid of power and are terrified and put to shame. They've become like plants in the field, like green shoots, like grass on the rooftops, scorched by the east wind. I know when you rise up and when you sit down, your comings and goings, and how you've become enraged at me. It's God talking. Wow. Your insolence has reached my ears, so I'll put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I'll make you turn back on the road by which you came. You know, nomenclature is very similar to Ezekiel 38, isn't it? Putting your hooks in the jaws. But let's go on here. Okay. And this will be your sign, Hezekiah. Eat this year what grows on its own, and in the second year what springs from that. But in the third year, sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. Then the ones belonging to the house of Judah who have escaped will gather, and those who were found will take root downward and bear fruit upward. For a remnant will come out of Zion, and a band of survivors from Jerusalem. The zeal of the Lord of the heavenly armies will accomplish this. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He won't enter this city. Build up a siege ramp against it, shoot an arrow here, or threaten it with a shield. By the same way he came, he will return. He won't enter this city, declares the Lord. Wow. because I, God speaking, because I will defend this city and deliver it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. You know, it's fascinating how many, many times God continues, long after he's dead, refer to his commitment being executed because of his commitment to David. I think that's very, very provocative. Well, just let's skim through the King James to see the parallel here. Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against the neck of the king of Israel, this is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. Wow. By thy servants hast thou reproached the Lord and hast said, by the multitude of my chariots am I come to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon. And I will cut down the tall cedars thereof and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the height of his border and the forest of his cumber. Those are the boasts, if you will, of course, what they were making. I have digged and drunk water into the sole of my feet, have I dried up all the rivers of the besieged places. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste defense cities in ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power, they were dismayed and confounded, they were as the grass of the field and the green herb, and the grass on the roof of the housetops and the corn blasted before it be grown up. But I know thy abode and thy going out and thy coming in and thy rage against me. Because of thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears, therefore will I put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. And this shall be the sign unto thee, that ye shall eat this year such as growth of itself, the second year that which springeth of the same, and the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they shall escape out of Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, or come before it with shields, or cast a bank against it. You know, that's precise, observable. That's the line in the sand, isn't it? Wow. By the way he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend the city and save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And, you know, that's exactly what God says in Ezekiel 36. He says, I do not this for your sakes, Israel. I do it because for my name's sake, and so on. Okay, so let's get to the guts of chapter 37 here. After this, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. And when Hezekiah's army awaked in the morning, they were all the dead bodies. Now, by the way, let me pause here. That doesn't mean all of them. Our rabbinical records estimate there were 250,000 in total. So they, you know, that's almost more impressive when the ones that survive look around and realize that all their buddies are gone. I mean, they're done, you know. King Sennacherib broke camp, retreated, returned home to Nineveh, and remained there. It's exactly what God predicted would happen. And later, while he was worshiping in the house of his god Nisroch, this is back in Nineveh, his sons, Adramelech and Sharezer, cut him down with swords and escaped to the land of Ararat. Then Sennacherib's son Esarhaddon reigned in his place. In other words, his own sons assassinated Sennacherib. He died not in the battle. He died when he got home. Okay. In the King James, it's straightforward. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and spoke in the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. That's a classic English way of saying 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Now that phrase is a little confusing. In the morning, when they arose early in the morning, they were all dead corpses. Well, that means the few that weren't killed looked around and saw all their buddies are dead. I mean, in the English, if you look at it strictly, it sounds confusing. When they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. You have to realize what we're talking about. We're talking about the 185,000 were dead out of the roughly more than 200. They estimate, the rabbinical estimates in the Tosefta and the Talmud, they estimate for other reasons they're a quarter of a million. But anyway, moving on here. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed, went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. It came to pass when he's worshiping at the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons assassinated him, basically. And so, now see, it was about this time, by the way, that Assyria, that great kingdom, it began to disintegrate. And it eventually was taken over by Babylon. One of its cities was Babylon, but they grew strong, and it becomes the Babylonian Empire, ultimately. But it's already starting to disintegrate here, obviously. Okay, let's go to chapter 38. We'll double back on this in a minute, but let's get through the text first. During that time, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. When Amos' son, Isaiah the prophet, came to him and told him, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order because you are going to die. You won't recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. "Please, Lord," he said, "remember how I have walked before you faithfully and with a true heart, and I have done what pleases you." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. You know, it's probably hard for us to imagine what that would be like to really be announced that when you get a final estimate from a doctor, or in this case from the Lord himself. But then this message from the Lord came to Isaiah. "Go tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord God of your ancestor David has to say. I've heard your prayer, and I've seen your tears. So I will add 15 years to your life." I suppose that's getting a second opinion in the medical terms, right? Okay. "I'll save you from this city, from the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. This is what the Lord signed to you, that the Lord will carry out this thing he has promised. Watch, I will make the shadow on the steps of the upper dial of Ahaz that marks the sun go 10 steps backwards. And then the sunlight turned back on the dial, the 10 steps by which it had gone down." Does that give you a problem? Can you imagine a sundial going backwards? See, we jump to the conclusion that would require the earth to stop and go backwards. Not necessarily. It turns out there's other ways to do that. But the point is, and this isn't a local aberration, because there's other parts of the passage that indicate this was characteristic in the region. But let's go ahead here. "In those days," in the King James, "in those days Hezekiah was sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, Remember, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I walked before thee in truth and perfect heart." It's pretty straightforward, just as the ISV has. "And done that which is good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept sorely. And now, then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord God, the God of David my father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add to thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee from the city and out of the hand of the king of Syria, and I will defend the city." And so, by the way, it's obvious that Hezekiah got his request, but I might point out to you, frankly, they were not good years. Some scholars point out that this particular sickness may have been, they suspect, a sign of displeasure, and there's other passages that you can draw to come to that view. "But this shall be a sign of thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing he's spoken. I will bring again the shadow of the degrees which has gone down in the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backwards. So the sun returned 10 degrees by which degrees it has gone down." And that gives, of course, a lot of skeptics smile at that, because they see that as being impossible. And so when you look at the same passage in Second Chronicles, it's the parallel account. Notice that they requested, God gave him his choice, go backward or forward, and he said backward because he felt that was a bigger thing, and it is, I guess. So that's a detail that's unique in the Chronicles passage, but still it's the same thing. See, these years, the 15 years he's going to get, is going to bring nothing but grief. Because 2 years later, Manasseh is born. And when Hezekiah dies, he takes over at the age of 22, excuse me, at the age of 12. He put up idols in all the high places. And according to Talmudic sources, Manasseh is the guy that sawed Isaiah in half with a wooden saw. And that's alluded to in Hebrews 11, too, by the way. But the successors after Hezekiah does die. See, Manasseh had not been born. And he turns out to be the most wicked king of all. And he ultimately repents when he's 50, but that's extra. Manasseh's son Amon, his son that takes over then, is also bad. And Josiah, of course, who then follows, brought a great revival. And that's all background that was essential for your understanding chapter 18 when we were in that, because that lays the background for getting the Ark of the Covenant out of the country. But let's go back here and look at a few things. I want to insert something here, a speculative tutorial insert. Because most of us, as students of the Bible, may go at this with perhaps not enough background in some other things. So bear with me here a little bit as we stand back and put this all in perspective. If you make a careful study of the catastrophes that are recorded in the Bible, you'll discover that there's something very interesting about them. Of course, we have the flood of Noah in Genesis 6. We have the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. We have the Sodom and Gomorrah thing in Genesis 19. We have the Exodus of Egypt, Exodus 12. The long day of Joshua in Joshua 10. We have Sisera's defeat in Judges 5. We have Gideon's victory in Judges 7. We have the Philistine defeat of 1 Samuel 7. We have the Davidic catastrophe in 2 Samuel 22. We have the Mount Carmel episode. We all remember that with Elijah and all that at 1 Kings 18. We have the Jonah, Joel, and Amos allusions to something rather dramatic even in their days. And now we have this particular episode, which for lack of another label, I'm just going to call it Sennacherib's Long Night. Now, most of you that have been with us in our study of Joshua and the long day of Joshua may see an echo of all of this and where we're headed to here. If you do a careful study of the underpinnings of these cycles here, and the fact that there's almost a 54-year cycle, or a double of that, a 108 cycle laying behind this, this begins to suggest there's something maybe having to do with orbital resonances that's operating here. And they involve the planet Mars, sometimes assists from Jupiter and Saturn. Here's the observation. The long day of Joshua apparently occurred on the 1080th anniversary of the flood of Noah. So in other words, it's on the anniversary. It's also on the 540th anniversary of the Tower of Babel. The point is, in these, we notice a 108-year unit, a digital unit behind it. The confrontation of Mount Carmel occurred on the 540th anniversary of the Long Day of Joshua. Why? Why are all these things on the anniversary of the one another, if you will? And some people who are expert in orbital resonance have studied this, and they note that the near passbys of the planet Mars may be behind all of these. And when we studied Joshua in Joshua chapter 10, we discovered something. All ancient calendars, and I mean at least 14 of them, Assyria, Babylonia, China, Egypt, Greece, Hebrews, India, Japan, Mexico, Persia, Peru, and all are built on 360-day years. All of them are. But all of them end up having to be revised at about 701 B.C. Something happened on the planet Earth. We discover all these calendars, which were 360-day calendars up to then, start getting revised. And different cultures address the thing differently. The Roman answer was to add 5 1/4 days. The Hebrew answer was to add a month every once in a while. But so we also discover, when you do your homework, that Mars was worshipped by the ancient cultures. That Mars was, call it Aries, call it Baal. Cultures were terrified of the planet Mars. That's where we have it still in our language today when we speak of martial arts. Mars represents war. Why? We live in an enlightened age. I don't think if one of you had your life dependent on going out tonight and pointing out Mars could. The ancient cultures they knew where it was, and they were terrified of it. Why? The answer is because it interfered in their lives at predictable intervals. That's the other thing. When Sennacherib was attacking Jerusalem, his astrologers and his seers told him it was the ideal time because they knew that there was going to be this episode, some kind of episode coming with the planet Mars. And the near bypass hypothesis has amazing support to it. Apparently, Earth and Mars originally were on resonant orbits, the Earth on 360 days and the Mars on twice that. They were on resonant orbits. That was a relationship that caused them to pass near each other once every 108 years. And that would account for the catastrophic events on the planet Earth on occasions in history that are recorded in the memory of man in our ancient records. In 701 BC, they apparently had an energy transfer that stabilized that relationship, so there was, from that day on, it didn't happen anymore. And by the way, all you need to have a long day is a change in precession. If the planet wobbles on its spin, it has the day of lengthening or shortening the day, if you will. And so, now, let's take a look at this. And the Earth has an elliptical orbit with the Sun at one of its foci. Mars has an elliptical orbit with the Sun at its foci. But it had twice the period that the Earth did. Earth was 360 days, Mars 720. But it passes by, the orbits are resonant. The orbits are like a tuning fork. In other words, they're in resonance with one another. But in there's occasions every 108 years in the spring where they would pass near each other. And that would involve so close that there would be an energy transfer. Earth would gain a little, Mars would lose a little. And then in the fall, when some of these are springtime, sometimes fall times. And this has all been modeled, by the way, quite elegantly since the original publications came out. But in any case, there's a spring occasions, fall occasions. The main point is, in 701 BC, there's an energy transfer such that they stabilize. They no longer will cross like they did. And the Earth goes down to 365 and a quarter days. It slows down a little bit. And Mars speeds up a little bit. Instead of 720 days, it's down to 687. But those are stable. They don't crisscross. But the long day of Joshua, a third of a million men were at Beth Horon that day, on October 25th of 1404 BC. Mars was on a polar pass at about 70,000 miles, which is terrifyingly close. And this was, by the way, also written by Emanuel Velikovsky, but he thought it was Venus, not Mars. That's a whole, but his perceptions were pretty on mark otherwise. Mars visualized it rising that night 50 times the size of the moon. If you can visualize that. It'd be accompanied with severe earthquakes, land tides. We think of water tides. This was associated with land tides. I'll come back to that before we're through. And also lightning. The formal term is flux tubes, electromagnetic tubes of electrical energy, would be raking the horizon. A polar shift of about 5 degrees would lengthen the day, by the way, and that's also a matter of record in the planet Earth. Meteors would follow 2 to 3 hours later, about 30,000 miles an hour. That's what they're being bombarded with. Now, these backgrounds are included, by the way, in other ancient legends that correspond with all this in folklore. In fact, there's a long night in China. That may surprise you, but it makes sense if you follow me, okay? Let's move on here. One of the things I want you to be sensitive to is the early telescope technology. Most of us know that Galileo made history in 1610 by using a telescope to discover the four moons of Jupiter and Saturn's rings. No surprise, you've probably done that with a pair of binoculars. In 1781, Herschel, by then it improved enough that he discovered the planet Uranus and made history. In 1787, Herschel discovers the two moons of Uranus, made history. 1789, Herschel, with all this time, the telescopes are improving, if you will. Two more moons of Uranus. Now, in 1846, Leverrier discovers Neptune with one of its moons. Now, here's the interesting thing I want you to be aware of. In 1877, Asaph Hall, using a brand new telescope at the U.S. Naval Observatory, makes history by discovering that Mars has two moons. The astronomy world didn't know that. Why? Because they're very small and they're almost black. And the two moons of Mars, Asaph Hall is famous for discovering. They called him Deimos and Phobos, fear and panic, to fit Mars, being the god of war. Deimos turns at about 30 hours and 18 minutes, and its orbit is almost synchronous. Phobos is faster, about 7 hours and 39 minutes period. But it's the only thing in the solar system that goes eastward, backwards. And it's only 8 miles in diameter, and it has an albedo of only 3%. In other words, it's almost black. It's so small, and almost, that's why it never was discovered until 1877, when Asaph Hall was equipped with what was then the cutting edge of optics, if you will. So that's the issue there. Now, why am I wasting your time on this? Because I want to show you one thing that you may find interesting. There is a corroboration on your library shelf, by the way, you might find interesting. Most of us are familiar with Jonathan Swift, and he wrote an Irish political parody called Gulliver's Travels. We regard it as a children's story, but its original motive was a tongue-in-cheek parody against London politics. He published Gulliver's Travels in 1726, and most of us are familiar with the first voyage of Gulliver with the little tiny people. In his third voyage, he reaches a land called Laputa, where the astronomers in Laputa brag that they know about the two moons of Mars and the astronomers in London don't. And in the narrative, I've checked this, it's amazing, they detail the size, the revolution, and the orbits of the two moons of Mars, then one's going backwards. Now you say, okay, that's interesting. Why is that so weird? Because this was published 151 years before they were discovered by the astronomers. The astronomers did not have the technology, were not aware of the two moons of Mars. Now, how did Jonathan Swift come up with that? I don't think anyone seriously thinks he guessed. No one thinks that was just a lucky guess. It's too precise for that. But they also don't believe he obviously didn't go, he wasn't taking advantage of current, he was, in fact, for the purpose of his parody, he wanted to use something that was science fiction, so to speak. He was drawing, apparently, on a legend that he didn't realize was a record of an eyewitness account long before. And so, okay, so that, strangely enough, the Jonathan Swift thing is one of the many, this whole idea of the Mars pass-by has a great deal of scientific support. No, it's a very interesting provocative. But I want to acquaint you with something else you need to know if you're going to get into this area. There's a thing called the Roche limit. And what is that? It's the distance within which a celestial body, which is held together by its own gravity, will disintegrate due to two things. The second celestial body's tidal force is exceeding the first body's gravitational self-attraction. Let me explain what I mean. Inside the Roche limit, the orbiting material will tend to disperse and form rings, while outside the limit, the material will coalesce. Let me try to show you that. If you have a body, and there's a body approaching a larger body, there's a place called the Roche limit. And that can be calculated mathematically. Because as that body gets closer and closer, the gravity of the big body will start to tear it apart. And there's a point at which the gravity of the big body will overrule the gravity of the body itself, which causes it then to disintegrate. Because it's typically in motion, that disintegration typically will result in a ring. That's where Saturn gets its rings, and there's also some rings around Mars that most people are not aware of. And so that's what we call penetrating the Roche limit. There is a widely held understanding among cosmologists that there may have been a planet that's not in our present planet list that entered somebody's Roche limit and disintegrated to become the asteroids that populate our solar system. There's a whole cluster of asteroids, and you can watch the meteor showers. You can tell on the calendar when we go through that area, and you see the shooting stars. The asteroids, there's a strange mystery about the planet Mars, because when you examine it carefully, there's clearly huge erosion that's taken place, but there's no water to cause the erosion. And there's something else that's strange about the planet Mars. 91% of the craters on planet Mars are in one hemisphere. They were all hit at one time, apparently. The speculation is they may have been ice fragments that melted to become water on the planet that it did not have the gravity to hang on to. It's only had one-tenth the gravity of the gravity of the world. So that may have provided the water that was once on Mars, and there's a speculation that a number of cosmologists suspect may have been part of the flood of Noah, that the Mars may have had a participation in that. certainly a near pass-by would fit the model of the that they've laid out mathematically. So anyway, that's just a little bit of background. But something else I want to highlight that is something you and I don't think of, and that's called interplanetary lightning. If you watch through a telescope, you can watch lightning occur between Jupiter and its innermost moon called Io. And the suggestion is that this may be one of the factors that eliminated the 185,000 Syrians. Why? Because they were proud of their iron chariots and their iron weaponry. One of the disadvantages of the Judeans is they had only leather and wood and more primitive weapons. The Philistines and the Assyrians boasted the iron weaponry and iron implements, if you will. So were the iron weapons and the chariots a distinctive factor in their demise? Could be. That may be another discriminating thing. We also know from the rabbinical literature that when Sennacherib went home, he was very badly burned. His clothes were not, but his face was. That's recorded in the Again, that's suggestive of this what we call a flash burn or the flash tube thing. So, the main point I want to leave with you isn't to spend all our time on these speculations, but I want you to recognize that catastrophism as a field of study is tragically overlooked. Uniformitarianism, which is an assumed perspective, we think that things are always the way they were. Uniformitarianism ignores observable evidence. Everything I've shown you here isn't necessarily conclusive, but there's very strong evidence to support it. And our solar system was once, at one time, a very rough neighborhood. Its history is surprisingly well documented in the ancient records. You start going through the ancient records, and it's astonishing to see traces all through them of these very issues. It clearly emerges from behind the biblical record and illuminates the realities of both the macrocosms and microcosms in cosmologies, and that's one of the things we plan to pursue a little bit and develop some materials that might be supportive of our Bible studies. In fact, I'll give you a reading list of things that you can look into if you're interested. Many of these are available on the Internet, by the way. But let's just wrap this up to complete the unit here. Hezekiah's Prayer, a composition by Hezekiah, the king of Judah, following his illness and recovery. He said, must I leave the prime of my life? Must I be consigned to the control of Sheol? Bitter are my years. I said, I won't see the Lord in the hand of the living, and I'll no longer observe human beings among the denizens of the grave. My house has been plucked up and vanishes from me like a shepherd's tent, like a weaver. I've taken account of my life. He cuts me off from the loom. Day and night, you make an end of me. I've been swept bare until morning, just like a lion. He breaks all my bones day and night. You make an end of me. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp, I moan like a dove. My eyes look weakly upward. Oh, Lord, I am oppressed, so stand up for me. What can I say, so I tell myself, since he has done this to me? I will walk slowly all my years because of my soul's anguish. My Lord is against them, yet they live, and among all of them who live is his spirit. Now you have restored me to health, so let me live. Yes, it was for my own good that I suffered extreme anguish, but in love you have held back my life from the pit in which it was confined. You have tossed all my sins behind your back. I like that. For Sheol cannot thank you, for death cannot sing your praise, for those who go down in the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. The living, yes, the living, they thank you, just as I am doing today. Fathers will tell their children about your faithfulness. The Lord will save me and will play my music on strings all the days of our lives in the Lord's temple. Now Isaiah had said, let them prepare a poultice of figs and apply it to the boil so that he may recover. Hezekiah also had asked, what will be the sign for me to go up to the Lord's temple? And So picking this up in the King James, the writing of the king of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, when he had been sick, was recovered of his sickness. I said, in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. Mine age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I have cut off like a weaver my life. He will cut me off with pining sickness. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. I reckon till morning that as a lion, so will he break all my bones. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. like a crane or swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn like as a dove, mine eyes failed looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed, undertake for me. What shall I say? He hath both spoken unto me and himself hath done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. And O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things and it's the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. For the grave cannot praise thee, the death cannot celebrate thee, that they that go down in the pit cannot hope for my truth. The living, he shall praise thee, so as I do this day. The Father to the children shall make known thy truth. The Lord was ready to save me, therefore will I sing my songs and to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. For Isaiah had said, let them make a lump of figs and lay it for a plaster upon the boil. And this implies, by the way, that he was suffering from an illness that was fatal. It was exemplified by the boil, similar to what Job was facing. Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? So this is then just a very short little final chapter here in chapter 39. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a gift to Hezekiah when he heard that he had been sick and had survived. Now understand, see, Babylon's starting to be on the rise here. The Assyrian Empire is on the decline. Hezekiah was delighted with them and showed them everything. Now notice something here. They sent him letters and he didn't do what he should have done. If he had done what he did with the first letter, he would have laid it in front of the Lord and gotten instruction. Instead, he makes a major, major error here. He was being flattered, you see. So in verse 2, Hezekiah was delighted with them and showed them everything in his treasure houses. The silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oils, his entire armory, and everything found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his palace or in his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Stupid, 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 you know. And there's two important letters. We saw the first from Assyria, and that's what we took to God in prayer. And God answered that prayer and delivered his people. The second letter from the king of Babylon flattered Hezekiah, which he did not take to the Lord in prayer. As a result, it led to his undoing. Boy, I hope we are never guilty of doing the equivalent to that. Let's look at verse 3. Then the prophet of Isaiah came to Hezekiah and asked him, what did these men have to say? And from where did they come to you? Hezekiah replied, from a distant land. They came to me from Babylon. What did they see in your palace? He asked. They saw everything in my palace, Hezekiah replied. There's nothing in my treasuries that I did not show them. Then Isaiah told Hezekiah, listen to this message from the Lord of the heavenly armies. The days are surely coming when everything in your palace and all that your ancestors have stored up to this day will be carried off to Babylon. They will come in and nothing will be left, says the Lord. That's not a speculation. That's Isaiah conveying what the Lord said. Then some of your own sons who will come from your loins, whom you will father, will be taken away to become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And that would include Daniel, by the way. We move on. The message from the Lord that you have spoken is good, Hezekiah replied to Isaiah, since he was thinking, at least there will be peace and security in my lifetime. Wow. Well, the King James is pretty much the same pattern here. The letters come from Merodach-Baladan, the son of the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah was glad of them, showed them the house of his precious things, silver and gold, spices, precious ointment, and all the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. And then came the Isaiah the prophet. What said these men? From whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. See, you can see he's flattered by their attention. Then said he, that is Isaiah, what have they seen in thine house? This is everything. All that is in my house, everything they have seen. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thy house and which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And thy son shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, moreover, there shall be peace in my days. So that closes the lesson this time. But we're now going from, this closes what we call Unit 1. We'll make that a package as such. But we'll continue next time with chapters 40 and onward to the end of 66. And as we do, you will quickly understand why so many people feel that this was really a separate Isaiah. The style is so different, it would seem to some. That's erroneous, of course. And John 12 is one example, but there are many others. That clearly it's one Isaiah, so don't let me confuse you about that. And I'm going to suggest, I didn't give you specific assignments, I'm just going to encourage you to go ahead and read ahead. I don't think you'll be able to stop just reading one chapter at a time. It's so engaging. So go ahead and read as far as your time allows. Feast your souls. We'll take it a chapter at a time starting at our next thing. So let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Father, for the insights of these passages. We do pray, Father, that you would help us overcome our myopia, our nearsightedness, as we fail to realize that you not only created the earth, you created the universe, and even the mechanisms of the solar system are mechanisms you've designed for your purposes. And as we begin to realize the clockwork that has been put in motion and how it anticipates the needs of your people, it's staggering as we realize that you are in control. Well, there's nothing that escapes your attention. And we thank you, Father, for the thoroughness with which we now perceive how far you'll go on our behalf, that the very hairs on our head are not produced. As we confront the uncertainties on our horizons, Father, we take comfort in knowing that you are in control. We thank you, Father, for being a God of love, of graciousness and mercy, a God of caring, a God who has gone to such extremes that we might live, and that the earnest yearning of the Son of God is to have us with him. Oh, how we, too, yearn for that day. But in the meantime, Father, we just pray that you would increase our understanding of what you would have of us in the days ahead. Help us to rely, as Hezekiah did, on your counsel, not the counsel of men. We do pray, Father, that you would help us be effective for you as we go forth as your ambassadors in the days ahead, committing ourselves without any qualifications or reservations whatsoever. As your ambassadors, in the name, indeed, of our precious King, in whose name we pray. Amen.